Okay, sounds like we're up and running this morning. Before we get into this new class at all, I just have to tell everybody, I don't think I have been this either excited or scared in decades as I start this class this morning. And in the light also, the one that we started just last Wednesday night. As I've thought about these two topics, which this morning we're beginning what will be a lengthy series discussing the Bible's teaching on miracles, looking at supernatural events that we find recorded in Scripture, which are quite numerous and varied. And so we're going to be plunging into that here this morning. And then with Daniel, of course, you have a book that is awesome in its presentation. You know, this apocalyptic literature, as we call it, great visions that are striking and difficult to understand. We also have a book that has proven itself to be most encouraging and helpful for telling the future now in the times in which we live, seeing it having been played out, seeing the verification of those prophecies, the fulfillment of them each. We have then a most encouraging and exciting book. But in both cases, with our study of miracles this morning and with the book of Daniel, we have really just kind of a vast amount of material, and it is most interesting. So I just wanted to say to everybody, it's been a wild week for me. About 10 days ago, I guess, the elders suggested that we start the Daniel class. A week ago, I found out we would be doing this miracle series, and I just couldn't be more interested in those two topics, or more excited, I think, about just presenting that material as well. So thank you, each of you, for being here, being part of all of this, and then please do feel free to comment. To suggest as you will. Daniel is a book that I've taught before, I feel much more comfortable with. This miracle thing, I really feel like I'm setting out, you know, on some uncharted waters. I've studied miracles before. I've got a five-part series that I've taught on it, you know, before. But we're going to take on a much larger overview and study the miracles here. So I'm not quite sure exactly yet. I don't have a real outline formulated for the whole course. And we'll appreciate your feedback and participation then as we go along. So first I thought I would just by pointing out that brother, that fundamentally in churches of Christ, we have the contrarian view when it comes to miracles of virtually every other church that there is, though, you know, to varying degrees. So all I did was I just Googled miracles, or Bing images, I guess it was in this case, you know, and immediately up starts popping all these slides from other men's sermons and other websites. You know, people's view of miracles is very readily on display. And it is this: we are just immersed in a culture which, in the religious, you know, world, believes that we should, as this particular slide says, expect miracles, that they are routine, as a matter of fact, which I think in itself is kind of a humorous self-contradiction. Miracles are anything but routine. They're, in fact, you know, the suspension of that which is routine. And yet, they would have us believe that each and every person who names the name of Christ should expect miracles. Here's another slide, unknown author, who says, God surely listens, understands, and knows the hopes and fears you keep in your heart. And that's undoubtedly true. Scripture teaches that. And then it says, for when you trust in his love, miracles, capital, the oversized font, miracles happen. Miracles happen when you trust in God's love. Well, is that so? Is that really what this Bible teaches us? Here's another one that says, expect a miracle. Here's one that says, miracles still happen. Here's one that says, miracles happen for those who believe. And the previous one was trusting in love. And so all these different approaches, trust is love, you don't have faith or whatever, though, all come to the same place. Since 1906, I believe it was, on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. 1906, Azusa Street, Los Angeles. We have had in the United States of America now then for 112 years a resurgence in Pentecostalism, in the charismatic movement, as it's called. Now, there have been various times and lots of people throughout all time since the completion of the New Testament who have believed that miracles would be for all time, that they were not limited to any particular time or places. But, you know, that's been taught throughout the ages. But in these United States, in 1906, there was an individual who rose up. You know, you can study it in, you know, Wikipedia if you like, but there on Azusa Street, that made a splash and really got things going in the United States, so that it has become immensely popular to believe that all Christians should expect to see everything ranging from having your stubbed toe be miraculously healed. I've heard some of the silliest things that people have claimed, you know, would be miracles, all the way up to the raising of the dead, which is fundamentally, and I think we'll see, the Rome letter Paul taught, is the chief of all miracles. And so here we now live in this culture that believes these things. In churches of Christ, we simply don't. And fairly rare among religious bodies, as a matter of fact. We believe that the Bible teaches miracles had a purpose. We believe that purpose has been fulfilled. We believe that since that purpose has been fulfilled, the miracles as prophesied in 1 Corinthians 13 have ceased. Then I take a step further to suggest, we'll look at all of this in good time, but if I understand Zechariah's last few chapters properly, and I'm pretty sure that I do, one of the very qualifying marks that the Messiah has come will be the end of miracles. And so these people who are telling us with such great confidence that we should expect miracles, that they're still happening, do not appreciate the fact that what they are saying is then, Jesus the Christ was not the Messiah. His death then is pointless and ineffective, just another Roman murder, and we are still awaiting our Savior. Churches of Christ, we've become convinced that if you look at what the Bible says about miracles, rather very enthusiastically with wishful thinking, you know, hoping for something that you haven't studied, you know, we believe that the miracles have ceased, and if they haven't, there are profound and awful consequences. If miracles are still going on, then Jesus is not the only begotten Son of the Father. He is not the Savior of the world. His death does not atone for our sins. And your New Testament, then essentially every word of it, is useless. Well, those are kind of big consequences then, aren't they? So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and look at miracles Old Testament to New. We're not going to look at every single one because, depending on how you count, there's hundreds. There's different ways of defining miracles. But we're sure going to look at a lot of them. And we're going to try to satisfy ourselves as Christians today that first, we haven't made some kind of terrible mistake. And as our denominational friends would tell us then, are living in this terrible world, you know, in which we have cut ourselves off from these marvelous and wonderful things that they seem to experience every single day. So let's study the topic. Now, how do you define a miracle? A lot of definitions would be given, and of course, depending on whether or not you still think miracles are happening, these definitions vary pretty widely. This is one that you'll find word for word in both Baker's Evangelical Dictionary and in the Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Now, there's dozens that I might have selected, but I wanted to go with this one by M.G. Easton, because I think he went just a little bit further, kind of fleshed out a definition a little bit better than some that I've seen. So here's a quote, then, which you can find in both of those Bible dictionaries. What is a miracle? He says, an event in the external world, so he means in the material world, in this physical universe, an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition, that is the will, the desire of God, operating
without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses. So let me stop right there with that first part. Let's just read up to this comma. An event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses. What is he saying? A miracle, then, is an event that takes place in this physical world, which science cannot explain, which you cannot explain, which, according to the way things work as understood in the physical universe by mankind universally through all the ages, the thing you just witnessed makes no sense. It doesn't fit any of the patterns. So, an event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or simple volition of God operating without the use of means that are capable of being discerned by the senses and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. Again, I want to stop right there. Now, I don't know who this man is. He's not a member of a Church of Christ, so far as I know. I'm really quite sure that he's not. But this man, I think, gets it. And it's that part of this definition right here that is utterly absent in the thinking of all the Pentecostal slash charismatic movement world. And though they use a lot of terminology without having the same ideas attached to it, much of the rest of the denominational world, Baptists who would not think of themselves as being charismatic. But now, here's this event that we can't explain in physical terms. He says is designed to authenticate, to verify, to demonstrate or to prove, to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. Now, that religious teacher may be God himself, or that religious teacher may be some prophet, some individual that God has selected, through whom God is working. Revelation of information that God wants that individual either to present verbally or to write down, sometimes, usually in both cases, so that we can have it throughout the ages. But it is this authentication of the divine commission of a religious teacher that is fundamental to miracles and is ignored, denied, overlooked, misunderstood by the great majority of the religious population. So I'm telling you at the outset where we're going. I don't know the man personally, but when you look at definition of miracles, that's something I don't think you're going to see very often. That is one astute observer here, a good Bible student. Miracles seem to be attached somehow to demonstrating that there is both a God in heaven and that he is a revealer of his thoughts to mankind and that he is a prover of which thoughts originate in him and which do not. So now we're going to continue. Second sentence. That was a long one to begin with. There's only another one here. There's two more, I guess, in this page. But it is an occurrence at once above nature and above man. Above nature and above man. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws either of matter or of mind. A power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements. A supernatural power. The Greek word that we would translate super is hyper, and it comes out super. Now he's got the U-P-E-R, just add the S, super. Means above, beyond, extra. A supernatural power is above nature. It's beyond nature. Now let's read all this again. An event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition of God operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. It is an occurrence at once above nature and above man. It shows the intervention of a power that is not limited by the laws of either matter or of mind, a power interrupting the fixed laws which govern their movements, a supernatural power. Now, the purpose of our study, for how many weeks this is going to take place, could be, you know, years for a life.
However long this is going to go on,
what we're going to try to discover, brethren, is whether or not he's right. I think he is. I think that's a great summation of what you will find about miracles. I think you will find that they are not frivolous. I think you will find they are not pointless. I think you will find they are not just merely compassionate. By that I mean, you will see Jesus, the apostles, perform miracles, suspension of nature above the law, which are very compassionate acts. But that's not why they worked that miracle. Their compassion is important, much taught in Scripture, a quality, a characteristic we all hope to practice daily. But it's not the purpose for a miracle. Miracles don't exist because God feels bad about how you're suffering. God feels bad about how you're suffering. But he did not decide to set the laws of the universe aside every time you're unhappy. There's something more to it than that. God has a reason for being compassionate via a miracle with one individual, and then on other occasions, what? Doesn't step in at all. Trophimus, I left sick, Paul says. Paul said he left Trophimus sick. Miletus, is Trophimus a bad guy? Is Trophimus unfaithful? Paul just didn't like him? Thought he dressed too loudly, shouldn't wear orange shirts? What is it? Why did he do that? Because this additional and all-important reason for a miracle doesn't exist in Trophimus' case. God's compassionate to Trophimus. Paul's compassionate to Trophimus. But neither one of them's working a miracle for Trophimus. They just left him sick. Why? Scripture will tell us. Yes?
Isn't a lot of the problem that the world has right now is their loose definition, the fact that they're defining the providence of God that affects their life, that they just call it a miracle instead of saying it's God working in my life?
Amen! You know, there's a difference between a miracle and providence. There is a difference between God's suspension of all natural law and God working with and through natural law. To deny that there are miracles today, because the scripture says there aren't, is not to deny that God exists. It's not to deny that he's compassionate. It's not to deny either that he is still working in and among us. The question is how? How? And, you know, does God teach that he will work? That's absolutely it. Loose definitions. Nah, I shouldn't even pull this trigger so soon. You've heard it 100 times before, but since Carol brought it up. Is the birth of a baby a miracle? How many times have you called it miraculous? How many times have you heard people say it's a miracle? The miracle of birth must be the title of 14 different videos on childbirth. Okay, I've seen half of them. Is childbirth a suspension of natural law or the most natural thing there is? Is it amazing?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Is it wonderful?
Yes.
Is it much of it altogether beyond current scientific knowledge? Well, yeah, there's a lot about it we just don't get at all. But is it a suspension of natural law or the most natural thing there ever was? To the tune of several trillion over the course of thousands of years. It's not a miracle by anybody's definition. It's amazing, but this is what Carol's saying. What's happened is a substitution
of what the Bible defines a miracle to be with a human definition that is anything that amazes me and I can't understand. Well, brother, if that's the case, then electricity is a miracle. Now, it's amazing. Okay. Do you know, and this is funny, you remember the old flip phones? Is anybody old enough? Remember those, you know, flip phones? Before phones got smart, remember that? Okay. Remember the dumbest phone you've ever owned? You know, it got a lot of work done through means of technology, computers, didn't it? Yeah, it did. And I can remember, it was quite a few years ago now, you know, they started adding new features to phone. And pretty soon, one of those days came along, you know, and they said, you know, this phone has more computing power than all the computing power that we had in 1969 when we put a man on the moon. Did you know you hold more computing power than they had in your hand when they went to the moon in 69? It was amazing. So it's a
miracle.
It's not a miracle. Of course, she's right. A phone's not a miracle. It's a perfectly understandable thing that operates in accordance with the known laws of the universe. But I don't understand it, and it amazes me. Now, we're going to talk about all of that in detail. Now, there is, I like this definition, because the man, I think, knew his Bible well enough to say, it's more than just, huh. Something happened that I can't explain, and I really liked it. Okay? No. Now, he adds this. And I'm sorry about the print, but I had to squeeze it on the page here, a little tiny here. But he now adds this with the next paragraph now. Same thing, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary, Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Though I didn't include the whole paragraph. We've got to get moving through this. But he says, when a man raises a weight from the ground, the law of gravity is neither suspended nor violated, but counteracted by a stronger force. So if the law of the universe includes, you know, gravity, when I walk over and I pick up these keys, did I just work a miracle because I suspended gravity? What did I do? I utilized and understood and exerted a bigger force than gravitational pull on this set of keys. When a man raises a weight from the ground, the law of gravity is neither suspended nor violated. It's counteracted by a stronger force. The same is true as to the walking of Christ on the water and the swimming of iron at the command of the prophet. The simple and grand truth that the universe is not under the exclusive control of physical forces, but that everywhere and always there is above, separate from, superior to all else, an infinite personal will, not superseding, but directing and controlling all physical causes, acting with or without them. God ordinarily effects his purpose through the agency of second causes, but he has the power also of effecting his purpose immediately and without the intervention of second causes, that is, of invading the fixed order, and thus of working miracles. Thus, we affirm the possibility of miracles, the possibility of a higher hand intervening to control or reverse nature's ordinary movements. Let me give you an illustration, and we use this book of Daniel I was just telling you I'm so excited about. You know, in both of these classes, this miracle thing of Daniel, you know, that's a lot of hard work for me, you builders. I gotta take you guys to task here. You know, these are really big books. Now, Daniel's stands out, that prophecy,
in an astonishing way, because particularly at the very end of the book, though at several other places before, but by the time we get to the end of the book, it is going to so minutely and specifically describe events that are in Daniel's future beyond his lifetime and hundreds of years beyond that lifetime, that Daniel will stand out among all the prophets for his predictive prophecies and the minute detail in which he describes these events, which of course we now live after, so we see they're all fulfilled exactly the way that he said they would. Ergo, you will find a vast body of data, information, books that have been written, people assailing the book of Daniel, that it is impossible for that book to have been written when it says it was. It says it was written during the 70 years of Judah's Babylonian captivity, 606 BC to 536 BC. The 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 25. Now, these authors, these critics, they absolutely refuse to believe that Daniel's book could have been written in the 6th century BC. It's impossible. Why? Because they readily admit it's so accurate. It has to be the after-the-fact observation of what's already taken place that he now lies to you about, misleads you, and deceives you into thinking he was told by God before they took place. Rather, he's just a plain old everyday guy like you or me who read about it in the past histories and then pretended that he was writing his book before they happened. This is the problem. Miracles lie within God's, dare we say it, natural power. God has the power to predict the future. He always has. That is in accordance with his nature. His natural law includes that. But does any human being's nature include the ability to predict the future? It does not. We can look at past experience. We can, you know, use our intellect to say, you know, thus and such is likely to happen. Raise your hand as a parent if you've ever said to your child, "I told you so." Okay. When you did that, did you work a miracle? Did you foretell the future? No, what you did was you made a deduction based on past experience so that you said, this is likely to happen. Have any of you been surprised by your children because they actually went and did what you told them to, so the bad result didn't happen? And now you have to say, well, I told you so, but I was wrong. Okay? Well, sure, kids can surprise you. They can do right. So, brethren, with all this in view now, think about this second paragraph in this man's definition again. I'm going to read the whole thing straight through. When a man raises a weight from the ground, the law of gravity is neither suspended nor violated, but counteracted by a stronger force. The same is true as to the walking of Christ on the water and the swimming of iron at the command of the prophet. The simple and grand truth that the universe is not under the exclusive control of physical forces, but that everywhere and always there is above, separate from and superior to all else, an infinite personal will, not superseding, but directing and controlling all physical causes, acting with or without them. God ordinarily affects his purpose through the agency of second causes, but he has the power also of effecting his purpose immediately and without the intervention of second causes, that is, of invading the fixed order, thus of working miracles. Thus we affirm the possibility of miracles, the possibility of a higher hand intervening to control or reverse nature's ordinary movement. My purpose in this class will be many, but one of those is to convince you that every single miracle in Scripture took place in the physical universe exactly the way that Bible tells you it did. It is not a lie, no matter what the critics may say about Daniel. Eyewitnesses wrote what they experienced. Miracles exist. We affirm the possibility of miracles. I affirm the actuality of miracles. Then, therefore, the possibility, the actuality of a higher hand intervening to control or reverse nature's ordinary movement. So as we're moving through all this material, what are we going to see? We're going to see the nature, the natural law of God. Is it limited by what he created in the material universe? No. God's power is above, beyond, superior, different from, exists in a realm that is other than the physical universe, but it has control over the physical universe. I'm going to labor to convince you there is a God whose nature is to do anything he wants. He has the power thereof to prove it. But that he has created a material universe, and he has not done it capriciously. He has not done it in an evil or mischievous manner. He has not set up a universe that you can't depend on or that you cannot understand. He does not make gravity work sometimes and then other times not. When we have weightlessness simulated in aircraft so men can go into space where they experience weightlessness, they are still dealing with the physical laws of the universe. Usually, God leaves those forces alone. But to go back to the previous slide, if I can. Oop, I went the wrong way. Come on, where is it? Here we go. Go back to the previous slide here. An event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or simple volition of God operating without the use of means capable of being discerned by the senses and designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. Ask yourself, every time you see an event in Scripture that is in any way at variance with the natural laws that God created and built into the universe, ask yourself, why? Why did God do that? Why did God choose to make an exception to his rules of the physical universe on that occasion? Now, lurking behind it, and I think he's right, though it may not be very overt when we read the verses, is that God designed these things to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher, which includes himself, and the truth of his message. So now this morning, as we get our toes wet, as we dip ourselves, you know, into this massive amount of material. Brother, I went all over the net, you know, looking for lists. I went back through an old Bible I had. They had lots of notes in it, you know, for charts. What are all the miracles in the Bible? Or just the ones in the Old Testament, the New Testament, the ones that Jesus did. See, all these different ways. And no two authors agree. And that, I think, is okay. Because as we'll see, and today we're going to focus just on Genesis for the next few minutes, all I'm going to do is look at all the miracles I could find in the book of Genesis. And as we look at Genesis' suspension of natural law and or invention of natural law, but superseding natural law, outside natural law, we look at every single one of these events. We're going to ask ourselves why. In some cases, we're not going to be able to answer it in the book of Genesis. And I'm not going to take the time when we can't to, you know, chase after those philosophical questions. And here's the chief one of them all. In chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, there are 31 verses that are devoted to 6 days. These are 6 24-hour periods. Because God clearly, surely, absolutely, undeniably, though many people choose just to disbelieve, is not speaking of eons, he's not speaking of ages, he's not speaking of millenniums. When he uses the word day and defines it as morning and evening, that's so that he can communicate with human beings and not confuse or mislead them. In these 6 days, what did God do? Now, first you have to bear in mind, prior to this first day, is there anything of a physical nature, apparently? No. And then what does God do? Speaks it into existence.
Now, can you call that a suspension of natural law when there is no natural law yet?
Is the establishment and creation of natural law a suspension of natural law? You see how it's a problem. So do you count these days or not?
This is where trying to number how many miracles there are in Scripture can get kind of dicey sometimes, because we see events that take place that are purely within the realm of God, and in this case, you know, prior to any natural law whatsoever. So let's just look at chapter 1, though. You know, we'll just pick out a couple, but look in verse 1. How does your Bible begin? Well, it begins at the beginning, as every preacher said at some point in his preaching career. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it, this earth. When he created it, in verse 2, what he created, it says, was formless and void. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth that he had just created was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So we have earth, waters, and we've got heavens. God creates it. And when he creates it, it's formless. And then what does he immediately go about doing? Arrangement, order, placement, forming it into what we will come to know as natural law, the way the universe in its physical existence works. So God said in verse 3, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning one day. It was in this time frame, which God is simultaneously creating with matter that is yet formless. He creates matter and what? Time. He creates a space-time what? Continuum. Okay? He created space and time. And it was formless. Then it was void. So in verse 6, he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse. Separate the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. It was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. It was so. God called the dry land earth, gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. It was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a third day, and we're halfway through. I'm not going to read the rest. What is God doing? A being who is entirely spiritual, who has no physicality about him whatsoever, designs, conceives, designs, and then produces something that is different from his nature, that is now of a physical nature. He created something from nothing. Something that is physical from no physical. Now, is that a miracle? Well, I would say it's above man's natural ability. Let's just put it that way. Okay? Do I count it? I'm not even sure. I have to let it go. But we now know how it came into being. Now, the next of these, we're not going to read. It's not just haste to end the class, but there's a lot of verses here. You'll remember each one. I just wanted to put them up on the screen here so you can see. In chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, does it happen every day that a human being just ascends into heaven? No. In chapter 7, verses 6 through 12, we have a flood.
When was the last time that happened? When was the time before that? When was the time after that? It was on God's command, a thing that was never repeated. And he also promised what? Never would be. Can't happen in the natural world. Chapter 11, everybody had the same language in Babel, and then what happened? With a word, God established who knows how many languages. In chapter 12, verse 14 through 17, we have plagues on Pharaoh. And then, not the ones of Exodus, of course, and Pharaoh just means king of Egypt. It's not a guy's name. Chapter 17, that should be an equal, should be a dash. Sarah conceives Isaac. She's 90, he's 100. She's been barren her whole life. Chapter 19, we have the angels that blind the Sodomites. Been a few times, got so mad, I wished I could strike somebody blind. But nobody else can do that. And then in chapter 19, verse 24 and 25, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the last one is the next verse, Lot's wife is turned into salt. Now, as we end the class this morning, these are the miracles of which I'm aware in Genesis. You can find some more, I'd be happy to add them to the list. Please tell me if you can think of some, you know, for next week. But look at them. Now, as you look at them, can you see one type of a miracle, a category or a kind, that is repeated? Well, you know, it isn't the creation of the world, because that's a one-time thing. And while Elijah will eventually have happen to him what happened to Enoch, you know, an ascension like that, Jesus is going to do that too, but, you know, it's different than these others that I'm looking for. What is common in the flood, the confusion of the languages, the plagues on Pharaoh, the angels blinding the Sodomites, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife being turned into salt? Six of the nine have a common thread, concept, idea, or reason in common. What is it? It is punishment. It is judgment. Now, I'm just going to lay that at your feet. In the beginning, the first book of the Bible, when God reveals the beginnings of everything, and when there are miracles taking place that either God is doing or an agent in the form of an angel, six of the nine are because of what? Somebody in the natural creation did what?
Sin.
They sinned. They got out of order, didn't they? And when you get out of order, how does God feel about it? The creator of all natural law. So I take note, but I just leave. Why six out of nine? Why? What was God trying to say to all human beings of all time and places when he had Genesis written? What did he want us to know? You better behave in accordance with what? God's law. Class dismissed.